Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Good to be with you. My name is Rich, and Pastor Tony mentioned I'm still relatively new here, but it's been a good 3 months so far, and I've been able to get a chance to meet many of you and get to know some of you a little bit more, and I'm looking forward to continuing to be able to do that as we just move on in relationship together. We're going to be in James chapter 4 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to James chapter 4. That's where we're going to spend a majority of our time this morning. But before we dive into James chapter 4, something that was mentioned on the video announcements was the Rake and Run that's happening this coming Saturday. Let me just tell you why we do that. We do that because we love Goshen. We love this community, we love this area, and we just want to do whatever we can to be a church that is in the community, just serving people, helping people, doing whatever we can to let people know that Jesus has served us, and we, because of that, now want to serve you. So the Rake and Run is just one of the opportunities to do that. There's more information that's on the website or in your iGuide. You can just check that out. But next Saturday starts at 8:30. If you have some free time, it'd be great to just have you be a part of that. Now, we're in James chapter 4. As we continue to move on, we're going to be talking about conflict, this morning. Now, I realize that there are probably some people out there who never experience conflict. They're called dead people. For the fact that you're here today means you're already winning. So you have a pulse, which means most likely we're going to experience some conflict in our lives. Conflict is just inevitable. Even the best relationships are going to experience moments of disagreement, moments of conflict. And before we even start with everything this morning, I guess I just want you to just have in your mind maybe a conflict that you are currently in. And I don't know what that is. Could be between your wife, your husband, your kids, whatever it may be, coworker. Maybe there's a conflict that you're currently in. What is that? Maybe it's a conflict from your past. Maybe things are fairly peaceful for you right now, but maybe you can look back and you can say that there was a time in my life when it wasn't so peaceful, that I was really batting heads with somebody. What was that conflict for you? Or maybe it's just even some bitterness that you're holding on to. Maybe there's resentment that you have towards somebody, a grudge that you're holding on towards somebody, some anger that you have let fester in your life towards somebody. What is that? So I want you to, whatever that is, I want you to just have that in your mind as we move forward this morning. Because what James is going to do, James is going to give us some incredibly powerful relational insights. This is some of the most profound relational wisdom, I believe, in all of the Bible. And we're going to be in James chapter 4. And James chapter 4 starts out by asking us a very, very important and a very insightful question. And it's simply this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That is a very good question, and probably a question that maybe even some of you have asked. What in the world is going on? Why can I not get along with this person? What is it about this person that is causing me to have so much resentment toward them or so much anger toward them, and why are we just always batting heads right now? That's a really, really good question that James asks us. Now, I could tell you this, that if I were the one who was going to ask that question, and then if I were pressed for an answer, how I would answer is probably by saying the other person does. It's the other person's fault, right? That they are the reason why we're having this conflict. And I believe that that's really the natural response for most of us. When we're in a conflict, the natural response is to explain it by using our finger. Not that finger, this finger right here, our pointer finger. That we always want to point it at the other person, right? That whenever I'm in a conflict, I want to say that it's my wife's fault. It's my husband's fault. It's that boss of mine. He's the one that's doing it. It's my neighbor. It's my mom. It's my dad. It's my kid. So what we do is we just always want to just naturally explain conflict by saying the problem is them. That if it wasn't for them, we would not have a problem. But the reason that I believe that James chapter 4, those first three verses, are packed full of relational insight is because what James does is he just turns all of that upside down. He turns it all upside down by saying that if you're going to use your finger, what you need to do is you need to point it here first. That instead of using the finger to point it at the other person, to even begin to move toward healing in any of our conflicts or in any of our relationships, we have to use the finger and start right here. And that's what James says in James 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James does something that's so powerful here. He says to us that if you want to understand the source of the conflicts that you have with other people, you can't look outside of yourself first. You have to look inside of yourself first. And what that tells me is this, is that our greatest struggle is not the struggle that's happening outside of us. Our greatest struggle as human beings is the struggle that's happening inside of us. That the greatest problem is here. So what I want to say that you are the greatest problem. But what James is saying is he's saying, no, I am the greatest problem. I am my biggest problem. And what a humbling thought to think that, wow, it could be that there's something that's going on inside of me that is really at the root of the conflict. And one of the things that we really know about God is that God is always at work in our lives. He is always looking to transform us. He is always looking to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And what that means is God will use anything at his disposal to do that, which means conflict is now one of the tools in God's tool belt to transform our lives and to conform us into the image of Jesus. Because what conflict now becomes in the hands of God is this. Conflict now becomes an opportunity for God to show us what is in our heart. Conflict now becomes an opportunity for God to show us what is in our heart. And look at how James explains that to us. He says this. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Other versions translate that word passions as desires. Other versions use the word cravings. The original Greek word that's used there literally means pleasures. It's the Greek word hedone, which is where we get our English word hedonism. And hedonism is basically the idea that my good is the greatest good. That my comfort, my convenience, my wants, my desires. What James is saying is he is saying that conflict arises in our lives because we all naturally desire to get what we want. It's just part of the human condition. And when you put two people together who both naturally desire to get what they want and they are not getting what they want, conflict is inevitably going to happen because conflict arises out of the unmet desires that are inside of my heart. What does that all mean? So what does that look like? I was really just trying to think of just personally and practically how that plays out in my life. And I think in my life, it looks something like this. So I grew up in a family that really did not handle conflict very well at all. In my family, the person who would scream the loudest or the person who was the most intimidating was always the one that won the conflict. And that person in my family was my dad. So my dad was the loudest, my dad was the most intimidating, and so I grew up, you know, with this sense of I want to avoid conflict mainly because I just want to avoid being yelled at. I just don't like that, you know? And so I grew up just with this sense of I need to avoid it. I need to avoid conflict. Now, even though I've matured somewhat and I've grown somewhat in this area, I will tell you this. My default is to avoid. There are some people who have the default that they are just going to move toward it. Some people like moving toward it a little bit too much. Some people are more willing than they probably should be to tell you what's on their mind. I am the opposite of that. My default is to avoid the conflict. And I can find myself doing that, especially in my marriage. And I can sometimes find myself doing anything and everything to make sure that an argument doesn't happen between Carol and I. But the motives, if I'm honest, and when I really begin to look at myself, the motive is not always because I want to be a peacemaker in my marriage. The motive is often simply because I'm afraid. I'm afraid to confront her, or I'm afraid to talk to her about something that maybe she has done that has hurt me, or something that she has done that has offended me, because what the belief I have in my mind is that if I talk to her about it, it's just going to make things worse, or it will just make her more angry with me. And I'm often afraid then to move toward the conflict because I feel like the conflict is going to create more damage. So inside of me, I have these passions warring. A passion that says, I feel like I should talk to her about this. But if I do talk to her, she's going to get even more angry. And then I'm going to withdraw even more and avoid it. Do you see? So what is happening there is that there is a passion at war within me. And it's a desire for the pleasure of just simply being accepted by my wife. That I need you to not be angry with me. Because when you're not angry with me, then I feel accepted by you. I don't feel rejected by you. So do you see how that works inside of us now? Or it could even look like something like this. So we have four young kids in our home. And I can come home with this idea of I have worked hard all day. You know, now let's, for pastors, of course, it's only one day a week. So I've worked hard on Sunday. And I come home. And I just deserve some peace and quiet. I just want some peace and quiet. Like you have no idea what this day was like. You have no idea what's come across my desk. You have no idea the phone calls that I've had, the tension that I've had to experience, the people that I've had to talk to, the counseling sessions or whatever it may be that I've had. You just have no idea what this day was like. And I come home and I just want some peace and I just want some quiet. I deserve that, right? But if you have young kids at home, you know that peace and quiet just isn't part of the equation anymore. That just doesn't happen. So when there is chaos in my kingdom, and my kingdom is my home, when there is chaos in my kingdom, the tendency is to lash out. The tendency is to lash out with my words, to lash out with my actions. That if my kids will not choose to be quiet, I will make them. I will make them be quiet. Why? I deserve it. I deserve my comfort. So do you see the passions at war with inside of me there? It's a desire for the pleasure of my own comfort. I have been uncomfortable all day. I want to be comfortable now. You were in the way of that. You were in the way of that. Or maybe it could look something like this. This happens with parents of kids, parents of teenagers. This happens even with parents of adult kids. That some parents believe that they're, let's just use adult, parents of adult children. Let's just use that as the example right now. That some parents believe that their adult children are too inexperienced to make decisions on their own. And so what do? They will pull out all of the stops in order to try to manage and control their adult children. And what does that look like then? That looks like that parents now can become pushy. Parents can now become manipulative. Parents can now kind of just have this attitude of, if you will only do what I think you should do, I will be happy. I mean, you will be happy. You will be happy. If you only do what I think you should do, can't you just see it? And so we can begin to force our way into their lives, or begin to try to force our will upon them, or begin to manipulate them into doing what we want them to do or think that they should do. So what is going on there? Do you see the passion and the desires at war? It's, I like being in control. I feel like I need to manage your life because I know what is best, and you should just do what I think you should do. So that's how those passions begin to war inside of us. And now, our desires are not bad in and of themselves. So don't get me wrong. So desiring acceptance is not a bad thing. That is a God-given desire for us. But when I avoid confrontation because I need you to accept me, that now becomes a bad thing. Desiring comfort is not a bad thing whatsoever. If you are in any way feeling uncomfortable in your life, that is just a longing for heaven in you, even today, where we long for the peace of heaven and we long for the comfort of heaven. That's what we were created for. So a desire for comfort in and of itself is not a bad thing, but demanding my comfort and then lashing out at my kids when they don't give it to me, that is a bad thing. That is a bad thing. Desiring to be in control, not bad in and of itself, but demanding to be in control and manipulating people to get what I want, that is a bad thing. I mean, I don't know if you have ever thought about this, but wanting to be in control and wanting to be in a relationship are always going to be at odds. You know that? Like, I can't control the other person. And the more I try to control them, the more the relationship is going to be hindered. So we have to begin to now ask the question, what happens if the other person doesn't give me what I am expecting of them? What is my response? Well, I can look at my life and I can see that I often respond with anger, with impatience, with bitterness, with unforgiveness, with revenge, with resentment, with holding grudges. And this is exactly how James says that we are going to respond naturally. If I expect you to bow down to my wants and my desires and you don't, James says what is going to happen is verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So what that means is basically this. We will strike back in a variety of ways to punish the other person for their perceived wrongs against us. So you have broken the laws of my kingdom, and I will now punish you for that. So I am going to yell at you, or I am going to gossip about you, or I am going to give you the silent treatment for a few days, or I am going to hold on to a grudge against you. Because what is happening now are those selfish desires are now beginning to take ownership of our actions. And when that happens, that desire has turned into a controlling desire in my life. And the Bible has a word for controlling desires. The Bible calls them idols. So when a desire that I have turns into a controlling desire, where it just takes ownership of my actions, what I am now doing is I am now coming face to face with an idol that is being revealed in my life. A guy by the name of Tim Keller, he says this about idols. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. Now, it's easy for us to think that idolatry isn't really a big deal today, but this, because we don't have these, you know, we're not bowing down to idols, we're not sacrificing chickens to them, I mean, all that kind of stuff. But this idea of idolatry goes very, very deep inside of us. And so it is a pretty big deal. Because whatever we want most is going to exercise unavoidable control over our behavior. Whatever we want most is going to exercise unavoidable control over our behavior. Idols are things that control us. And whatever controls us becomes our God. So how does that look in conflict? If I need you to accept me, if I need Carol to accept me, then I will do just about anything, or I will avoid just about anything in an effort for her to do so. What now happens is that desire for acceptance now begins to control me. So I will avoid conflict when I should probably actually move toward it. Because conflict isn't always bad. Sometimes God wants to use me in the life of another person, and I have to talk to them. I have to confront them. I have to point out a blind spot or something like that. But if I am afraid that they are going to reject me, and I now allow that to control me, then I'm going to avoid conflict like the plague. If I believe that comfort is what I need the most at any given moment in my life, then I will do anything to make sure I get the comfortable life that I feel like I need, that I feel like I deserve, including lashing out at my kids. My kids. The ones I love more than anything in the world. I lash out at them when they don't give it to me. And so that desire for comfort has now begun to control me. And what happens is I am now initiating conflict when I shouldn't. That I'm initiating it, that I am literally exasperating my kids, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. When instead of initiating the conflict, I should be bearing with them in love and being patient with them and gentle toward them and humble toward them. If I believe that being in control of any and all situations, including someone else's life, is what I need the most in my life, then that desire for control is going to take ownership of my actions, even to the point that I will be willing to manipulate somebody else or guilt them into things or shame them into doing what I want them to do. So, to understand conflict, we need to understand the desires within us that are being frustrated. Because the conflict or the argument is simply the way that my unmet desire is acting itself out. And so, the question that we started with, think about a conflict in your life. What was that conflict that came to your mind? At some point in the midst of that conflict, we have to pause and we have to ask the question, what am I wanting that I am not getting? What am I wanting that I am not getting? It's not even that you have to verbally ask that. You just need to pause, even to yourself. Just ask the question, why is this conflict going on? What is it? What am I wanting from them that they are not giving me? So I have to look at myself first. And until I begin to do that, I will always lose in conflict, even if I win an argument. And so I think this might be a good time for us to pause, because I am sure that most of us in this room have some struggles in our relationships. That there are some relationships that we have that are broken. There are some relationships we have that are fractured. There are some things that are going on even right now at this moment that are causing tension between you and somebody that you love. We have to begin to point inward first and say, what are my selfish desires that are driving that? And again, what we want to do is we want to point at the other person and say, I know what is driving them, but We're not responsible for answering that question for them. James is calling us to answer that question first for us. What am I responsible for? Where am I possibly at fault? What is the idol that's being revealed, the controlling desire that's now being revealed in my life? So when we do that, and if God begins to reveal something to us, what do we do then? What do we do? Well, I think it's important to realize that getting right with someone else always starts with getting right with God. And that happens by acknowledging to God the controlling desires in my heart that the conflict has revealed. Because this is, again, this is the grace of God at work, that he will use anything to conform us into the image of Jesus. And so he is going to use conflict to point things out in our hearts, bring them to the surface so that he can transform them. So what is going on within me that God wants to transform? Is there an idol being revealed, something that I am allowing to control the way I interact with you that is contrary to how being a follower of Jesus calls me to interact with you? So the first step must be between you and God before it can be between you and the other person, because our sin is always against God first before it's ever against another person. And this is how James describes it to us. He says this in James 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." That is incredibly strong language. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" So as we've seen, an idol is any desire that is turned into a consuming desire in my life. It is something that we think we must have in order to be happy or in order to be fulfilled or to feel secure. Or to put it another way, you could think of it like this. It's something that we love, something that we fear, or something that we trust. So I love my comfort. I fear being rejected. I trust in my own ability to control things. And so do you hear those words? Love, fear, and trust are words of worship. Those are worship words. And as followers of Jesus, any time that we love something more than we are loving God, or any time that we fear something more than we're fearing God, or any time we trust in something more than we are trusting in God, what James is telling us is we are actually engaging in spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. I mean, think about that. So adultery. So if I as a husband commit adultery, I am giving myself fully to another woman that I have, I'm not married to. If a woman commits adultery, she is giving her body fully to another man that she is not married to. And what James is telling us here is that when we give ourselves fully to our selfish desires or our passions, when I give myself to my own comfort, or when I give myself to my own pleasure, or when I give myself to my own desire for acceptance, or when I give myself to my own desire to be in control of things, I am giving myself to something other than God. And I am committing spiritual adultery that goes even deeper than that. It now has moved to idolatry. And as a result, what do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment of God. Because what does God tell us? He says that there is a penalty for our sin. And the penalty for our sin is death. So we deserve, anytime that we do that, the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But what I love about this passage is that James points us immediately to the gospel. So even if in your life right now, if you are feeling like I am such a bad person, I see this in my heart. I see this in my life. I have committed spiritual adultery. I have committed idolatry. I see this. If you're even feeling that right now, the hope are these next five words for us. Because this is the beauty of the gospel right here. What does James tell us? James, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Why? It's just what God does. Always giving us what we do not deserve. Always offering to us what we have not earned. Always leading us to places that we cannot go by ourselves. This is the grace of God, and we need grace to transform what we love and what we crave and what we serve, and that right there is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even though I can look at my own life and I can see that I have given myself over and over to an endless list of God substitutes, even though I have loved myself more than I have shown love to others, even though I have demanded that others lay down their lives for me more than I am willing to lay down my life for somebody else, what does God do? God always comes to me in grace offered through Jesus Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. And he begins a process that will result in the total transformation of our hearts. And as I allow the Holy Spirit to work on my heart, what the Holy Spirit will always do is he will always lead me to grace. He will always lead me to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so what does that look like? What does that look like for us? Well, I think it starts, first of all, with verse 6 in James chapter 4, which says this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I am not the smartest person in the world, believe me. But given the choice of receiving opposition from God or receiving grace from God, I know the smart choice there. Give me grace, right? Give me grace every single time. But if I am holding on to my pride, my hands will be too full to receive God's grace. Because this is just what pride does. Pride drags us from God. Pride refuses to admit that we need a Savior. Pride refuses to admit that we are small. Pride refuses to admit that we have a total and complete dependence upon God. Pride refuses to admit that we are broken. It refuses to admit that I have issues. Pride refuses to admit that I may actually be part of the relational problems in my life. Pride refuses to admit that I have habits that I can't break and thoughts that I don't want and emotions that I don't like and insecurities that I can't hide and regrets and resentments that I just can't seem to let go of. What pride does is pride leads me to rather than away from verses 11 and 12 in James 4. Pride leads me to speak evil against other people and to hate it when they contradict me. Pride leads me to judge other people by being an expert in their sin, but being ignorant of my own sin. Pride blinds me to the fact that there really is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, and I am not him. But what pride does, pride leads me to believe that I can actually sit on God's throne as judge. Pride keeps me in bondage to the worst that this life has to offer. And until we are willing to let go of our pride and admit that we are helpless to change on our own, we are always going to feel and just have this sense of opposition in our lives. And why is that? Verse 6, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he will always give grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. Now, when it comes to humility, I can't force myself into humility. Like, I can't just white-knuckle myself into humility. Because the moment that I feel like I have forced myself into humility, what I start to do is I start to think to myself, look at how humble I've become. And now I'm just not humble. I've just ruined it right there, you know? So I can't force myself into being humble. The only way that I can truly become a humble person is to repent myself into humility. That's the only way. That I look at the humility of Jesus Christ, and I just let my heart marinate in it. That I just look at the countless ways that Jesus Christ has shown humility to me. That beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he needed to fight for. But what did he do? He humbled himself. He became obedient to death. He took on the form of a servant. Became obedient to death. The short version of that passage is Jesus gave it all so we could have it all. That is the humility of Jesus Christ. And in a world that where we see Jesus, who was the one, Jesus was the one with the position of ultimate power and the position of ultimate authority. And he said, I am going to show you what humility looks like. And in a world that says that we are to put our comfort and our convenience ahead of the other person, in a world that lives by the principle of your life for mine, Jesus said, I am going to lay down my life for yours. And once we begin to understand that, our hearts begin to move toward humility. That we just soak in the countless ways that Jesus has humbled himself for us. And we say, Jesus, I don't see that in my life, but that's what I want. Forgive me. Conform me. Shape me to be like you. Because what humility does is humility always leads us to confession and repentance. And that's the language of verses 8 and 9 in James 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is the language of confession. This is the language of repentance. And so in the context of conflict, what would that look like? Well, I confess to God my desire to feel accepted and my fear of being rejected. I confess that to God and say that, God, that has begun to control me in my life. Or I confess to you, God, my desire for my own comfort and how I have placed my own comfort ahead of others in my life that I love the most. And I have demanded that they serve me instead of me serve them. I confess that to you, God. Or I confess, God, that I really want to control this person and that it makes me just feel so out of control when they're doing things that I don't think that they should be doing. God, I confess that to you. I am not you, Lord. I am not sovereign. Only you are. So I confess that to God, and then what confession leads to is repentance. And repentance is a change in my heart that leads to a change in the direction of my life. A change in my heart that leads to a change in direction of my life. So when we confess and we repent, what we are doing then is we are really resisting the devil, as verse 7 shows us. And in the context of conflict, resisting the devil means turning from the devil's way of life, which is you lay down your life for mine, and we turn to Jesus' way of life, which is I am now going to lay down my life for yours. So how does that look in conflict? Well, I'm going to lay down my fears of being rejected, and I am still going to move toward the conflict because you really have hurt me here. And I just need to share that with you. Or I am going to lay down my desires for comfort and say, yeah, this is really hard, but But what God is calling me to is gentleness and patience. And how can I do that? So I'm going to lay down my comfort in order to love you in a greater way. Or I'm going to lay down my desire to control your life and say, I have no ability to do that anyway. So I'm going to entrust you to the hands of God. And I will say this, this way of life, this my life for yours way of living is incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult. But what is our hope? The hope is this, is that it's the way of life that draws us near to God. It's the way of life that draws us near to God. That's what verse 8 tells us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So when I, in the sense of conflict, when I actually try to move toward a conflict in a healthy way to express how I have been hurt, what I am doing then is I'm not only moving toward the other person, I'm actually moving toward God. And then as I move toward God, he moves toward me in grace and says, I'm going to help you through this. Or if I move away from just my own comfort and say, I want to move toward maybe serving my kids, what happens is I'm not just moving toward them, I'm actually moving toward God as well. And when I'm moving toward God, what are we told? He's going to move toward us. And he's going to give us the grace to be able to do that. Or when I move toward releasing control, what I'm actually doing is I'm moving toward God. And God says when we do that, that he is going to move toward us with grace. God's grace will always intersect my life and enable me to be the person that I can never be on my own. That is the hope that we have. So I would leave you with just a couple questions. Does your marriage need you to draw near to God? Do your kids need you to draw near to God? Is there any relationship in your life that needs you to draw near to God? Because as you draw near to God, he is going to draw near to you, and he is going to empower you and equip you to handle those situations in a way that honors him. And the thing I can't promise you that everything's going to be hunky-dory, but what I can promise you is this. God will transform you. God will transform you because that is just what he does. So who is it in your life that needs you to draw near to God so that he can now draw near to you in his grace? I'll leave you with that. Let's go ahead and pray together. God, this is a very hard way to live. God, this way to handle conflict by just even looking at ourselves first and seeing what it is about the conflict that you want to reveal to us, Lord, this is hard. But we trust that you are using it in each of our lives to make us more like you, Jesus. That's your greatest desire for any of us, is to become more and more like you. So, Lord, I pray that in my life, I pray that in the lives of your people here, that you will start your work, that you will continue your work. And we trust, Lord, that as you tell us that you're going to finish the work as well. So we ask you for that, and we ask you to grace us where we need grace to touch our lives and our relationships. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.